If you haven't already, you might turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be referring to several passages in the book of Hebrews here today. I was in Florida, actually, 25 years ago, close to. And I had a conversation with an elderly preacher who was determined to press the point that there was only one covenant that God had ever had with his people. It just took different forms, whether Old Testament or New Testament. I never could understand quite. In retrospect, I wish I had just pressed him on the point and tried to nail down exactly why he felt so compelled to make this issue. I feel strongly it was probably because of the marriage issue, probably trying to argue that the marriage law hadn't changed really from one dispensation to the other, but that's another story in another sermon. The New Testament really could not be more clear on the notion of covenants, and we can derive whatever implication may be appropriate under the circumstance, and if it doesn't fit in very well with your theology, then I suggest you're going to have to change your theology. The text that is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 8, and quoting from the book of Jeremiah, clearly indicates that there is going to be a new covenant. That's what it's called, a better covenant in verse number 6, the first covenant being put away in verse number 7, the new covenant, covenant that he will make with the house of Israel in verse number 10, that's not like the covenant with the fathers in verse number 9. The first is obsolete in verse number 13. Verse 14, growing old and ready to disappear. It's pretty clear that there is a change that is taking place. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about the old law other than how it relates to the new law. But what I do want to emphasize is what Hebrews chapter 8 and other passages also, especially in the book of Hebrews, tell us about this new covenant, about our pact that we make with the Lord that is sealed in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the first point, perhaps the primary point, and that is that the covenant that we have in Jesus has at its epicenter a new high priest, who is Jesus himself, of course. Jesus, and we understand from the old covenant that Aaron and successors to Aaron offered up sacrifices for sin in times past. But the better sacrifice is being offered by the Lord. In verse number 3 of this text, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And when the text only has a verse citation up here, you can assume we're talking about Hebrews chapter 8. So this high priest is new. He's a better high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, he's described in other passages in the book of Hebrews. The idea being that he did not inherit his priesthood from somebody else. He did not pass it on to someone else after his death. He remains perpetually a priest before God. We understand that this is a better system, a real system that has actual efficacy with regard to the forgiveness of sins. If you skip ahead a little bit to chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they can offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What we're saying here is that not only is it inappropriate for us to offer up animal sacrifices for sin in the modern day, ultimately, without the blood of Jesus, it was not even effectual under the old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats, he doesn't say here, can't take away sins anymore. He says it can never take away sin. And if it could have taken away sin, presumably we could have just continued with the same process. But the text says here that the killing of animals has no real redeeming effect. It only provides this constant reminder of sin. Every year at the Day of Atonement, that people had to go before the tabernacle or the temple, and the high priest would make atonement for the sin. But that sin looked forward to the real sacrifice for sin that took place much later. We have confidence in Jesus, that we have real atonement, that we have actual sin that is not predicated on anything else. It is only based on Jesus himself. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse number 13 and 14, the text says here, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The offerings that he alludes to here did have their effect in Old Testament times, because God was able to look at the blood of Jesus that would be shed in the future. And this substitute, if you will, this make-do option, he could see this as atonement, because the real atonement was going to be coming in the future. In Romans chapter 3, this is described a little bit better for us here, or at least it's lined out for us a little more specifically. In Romans chapter 3, in verse number 23, the text says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." That's us. We have grace through Jesus, thankfully. We've sung about the grace here this morning. "Whom God," Jesus that is, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," or atonement, you might say, "in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, this is a rather complicated spiritual concept here, and I don't want to spend half an hour talking about it, but we'll boil it down in a nutshell this way. Because Jesus died in the mind of God, and not since the time of Abraham, since the time of creation and before creation, this was the eternal plan of God, the text says, for Jesus to die on the cross. Even though we had not seen Jesus die on the cross for however many thousands of years, God had seen it. And so therefore, when David would ask for forgiveness, or when Abraham would ask for forgiveness, or Moses would ask for forgiveness, or Isaiah would ask for forgiveness, God forgave them. He was able to do that. He was able to pass over these sins. The text here says, the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It's not like, well, their sins hadn't been forgiven until Jesus, so they had to spend their, not an eternity in hell, but at least, you know, a couple thousand years in hell. And then when Jesus died on the cross, then they could get to go to heaven. That's not what God did. God saw these people like Abraham. We read about Abraham in Genesis 15 a few moments ago. He accounted him as righteous. He was a person of faith. And God was able to forgive them of their sins, just as he forgives us of our sins, because Jesus died as true atonement on the cross and ministers to us as a real, true high priest. As that high priest, he offers to us grace and mercy. If you skip down to verse number 12 of Hebrews chapter 8, the promise there from Jeremiah is, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And you'll notice here in this context, from Jeremiah, from the Old Testament, that there is a change in God's attitude towards sin. You can't miss that. The attitude, the relationship between God and his people is going to change. At this point, true forgiveness is going to be offered. True grace, true mercy is going to be offered by God. Now, did he show mercy and grace to the people of Israel in times past? Yes, a great deal of mercy and grace, far more than you and I probably would have. But he did that because he knew that grace and truth would be realized in Jesus Christ in due course of time. In John chapter 1, verse 17, it talks about how grace and truth were realized through Jesus. There was grace before, yes. There was truth before, yes. There was mercy before, yes. But when Jesus comes into the world, we have a full understanding, or at least a proper understanding, of what divine mercy is, about what divine grace is. When we see Jesus dying on the cross, we appreciate, or should appreciate, maybe a little bit better, how awful sin is and what an incredible sacrifice was necessary to atone for that sin. Because of this, we as Christians, we who know the Lord, who have come to know the Lord, have opportunity to come before Him and receive this mercy and grace. In 1 John chapter 2, it's phrased a little bit differently. 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 1 through 3, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments," the text says. We come to know Him through obedience. Now, we use the word know in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different levels, as it were. I know my wife, I know my children, in a way that is different than I know the rest of you. But if the police were to come to me and bring an accusation against Tardy Eubanks, say he robbed a bank or embezzled or something like that, I would say, no, he didn't do that. I know him. My relationship with him is such that I have an understanding of his nature. I may not know him as well as I know my wife and children, but I know him well enough to know. Or you may talk about having some kind of academic knowledge or some passing knowledge of something or someone. When we talk about knowing God here in verse number 3, we're talking about having an appreciation, a connection to God. Not just an awareness of His existence. Not just, you know, yeah, I read my Bible once. I looked at a sunset and said, you know, thank God the rain stopped or something. You know, that means I know God. No, that's not what we're talking about here. That's good as far as that goes. A lot of people don't get that far. But the knowledge of God that is connected to forgiveness, that is connected to this covenant relationship, necessarily implies obedience, as he says here. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. If you never get to the point in your relationship with God where you feel like it's necessary to do what He tells you to do, this is not the knowledge of God that you're talking about here. You need to work on that. You need to get a little bit more advanced than that. The text says here that this advocate that we have, an advocate is a similar concept, not exactly parallel to the idea of the high priest. We have someone who goes before the Lord and argues for us, who takes our side, who bridges the gap. It's close to the idea of a mediator in that sense. The mediator is also an intercessor, thankfully. And we can have confidence that because Jesus is our high priest, He advocates for us. He intercedes for us. And the atonement available in his blood, that's called propitiation in this context, is going to avail to the forgiveness of our sins. The sacrifice that He provides for us, therefore, provides forgiveness without any further sacrifices. And this is an important point for Paul, or whoever the writer is of Hebrews, to make toward his Jewish audience in the book of Hebrews. Because they apparently were still under the impression that parts, if not all, of the law of Moses were still binding. Not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles as well. And the implication that Paul draws in other contexts, and the Hebrew writer, whoever he may be, draws in the book of Hebrews, is by putting a burden on some other aspect of salvation, you are necessarily arguing that Jesus is not effective by himself, that he's not enough by himself. Which is blasphemy. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, skipping down to verse number 18, where the text says here, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin." What he's saying there, and that could be taken, I've heard various explanations, but I believe what he's saying is this, that if you've already been forgiven of your sins, you don't need to offer an offering for sin. What would be the point of that? And if you are offering an offering for sin, isn't that saying that you believe that you have not had your sins atoned yet? Well, see, what happened is it's kind of like in the Old Testament where, you know, the offering was made, but then that year I sinned, as it happens, and so I need to have my sins atoned again. After that year, that previous year's sins had to be forgiven. That's not the way it works anymore. Clearly, the New Testament demonstrates that Jesus is atoning for all of our sins. Now, that when we talk about his atoning for our past and present sins, we're not suggesting here that it doesn't matter how you live your life, because you do. If you cease to obey, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, then you cease to know God, you cease to be subject to this atoning power of Jesus. But that should give us tremendous confidence that whatever sacrifice might be necessary for the forgiveness of our sins has already been offered. And so therefore, this source of forgiveness is real and it is constant. We read in verse number 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, lots of times we'll quote this passage and pull out that the last part of verse number 15 there, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and that's it, proving that Jesus went through the temptation process here. Clearly, there's much, much more in this context than just the fact that Jesus lived a human life. The fact that he was able to live his life here on earth and then offer himself up as an offering, himself serving as the high priest, this ought to tell us here that we have access to the throne of grace at all times. That at any point, you can come before the throne of God and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. What a marvelous thing that is, that your sins can be and are forgiven in Jesus Christ because he ministers to us as a high priest. There's a new law also, and I realize that the word law is somewhat controversial in a New Testament context. There are a lot of people, including among our brethren, who really chafe at the idea of a law being given to us. To such ones, I recommend read your Bible. Read your New Testament. In fact, the New Testament talks a lot about law. Now, it talks about the old law also, and it says that the old law is not binding anymore. And that's good news, right? Verse number 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. We're back in Hebrews chapter 8 here, of course. When I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then skipping down to the end of the chapter, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. For whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And this may be a reference to the destruction of the entire nation of the Israelites, which was coming in the not-too-distant future, from the perspective of the Hebrew writer here. But clearly, everything that had ever been known about Judaism was about to be thrown into a blender. Even people today who claim to serve as Jews, who claim to be following the Old Covenant, don't do it the way the old covenant says. They can't. It's not possible to do that on multiple levels. For our purposes, though, he's saying here that this new covenant takes the place of the old covenant. That's a pretty standard procedure, by the way. Not unheard of at all. I don't know if we have any lawyers in the house, but if you've been through some kind of proceeding, maybe you filed for a last will and testament, and you have this, and you sign it, and notarize it, and all that kind of thing. And then you come along a year later, and you write a new law, a new will, as it were. The very existence of the new will, by its very nature, invalidates the first one. You can't have two. You can't be living under two different sets of rules. And so even if we did not have specifically spelled out for us the notion of the old law being done away, that would be implied with the existence of the new law. As it happens, it is spelled out for us. Numerous times we're told that the old law is, in fact, passing away. It's been made obsolete, the text says. Now, that's not as much of a transition for some of us as you might think. The old law, the law of Moses, clearly was never intended to be binding on anybody other than Jews. And I don't care to get into a big discussion about the state of Gentiles who are not living under the law of Moses. But we do have examples, for instance, of people who did that. The law, the Sabbath law, for instance, was for the Jews and never for anybody except the Jews. I'm not aware of any passage of Scripture that points to someone other than the Jews being expected to keep the Sabbath law. It might have been a good idea, and maybe they did keep something similar to the Sabbath law before the law, but the text says nothing of that. What the text does say in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, for instance, is that the Sabbath law specifically was a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt. I'm aware it was also a reminder of the seventh day of rest from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But here it's connected to the deliverance from Egypt in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Clearly, you and I were not delivered out of Egyptian bondage. And so, therefore, the Sabbath law in this context would not have any meaning for us. The old law has been done away with. Jesus is our authority today. Our only authority today. Back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, after the days of Egyptian bondage, after the days in the wilderness, after the days of the Jewish dispensation, if you will, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no longer teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, he says, and from the least to the greatest of them. I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? But this, let's go ahead to chapter 9 here. Skip ahead. In chapter 9, verse number 19. Apologize for that. For when every commandment had been spoken of by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood, bulls and calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, etc. And then in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one might also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And he goes on to say in verse number 23 that these are the copies of the things in the heavens that are being cleansed. So what we're saying here is that Jesus takes the place of all of these things. That Jesus moves us past this ritual, if you will, that had its place, that was appropriate in its time, but not for true forgiveness of sins, and not for us, certainly not for us in the modern day. The law that he gives us is binding. It's absolutely binding for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 21, talks about how we are not without law, but under law to Christ. And he's dealing there with the Gentiles. It's the becoming all things to all people passage. And when he's among Gentiles, he doesn't live under the law of Moses, he says there. But he says, I'm not without law, under law to Christ. Well, that's a problem for the people who say that there's no such thing as the law of Christ. Paul says there is. James says there is. In James chapter 1 and verse number 25. And you know this text well, I'm sure. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Well, what law is he talking about here? What perfect law are we talking about? We're talking about the law that James lived under, right? Not the ceremonial law that he grew up in, but the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law that we understand is in Jesus Christ. And when we try to bind some other kind of law other than Jesus, we are diminishing him as a lawgiver and as a high priest for us. In Colossians chapter 2, and this comes up in all kinds of different contexts, cult worship is the most obvious, but there are other situations that might come up where someone would claim to be a prophet or claim to be some kind of revealer of truth or in some other kind of way basically saying, yes, follow the Bible, that's fine, but you need to follow me too. You need to do what I told you to do. No, that's not true. If it wasn't true for the law of Moses, it's not true for anything else. He says in verse number 16, or 13, 14, that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, is taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this complete sacrifice of the Lord makes it unnecessary for us to have any other kind of law whatsoever. In fact, you can skip down to verse number 16 and see the same kind of thing. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect of a festival. Don't bind this on anybody else. Don't ask for anybody else to be bound by these things. It's not binding for us. Now, you can learn from it, as the text says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the old things were given to us for our learning, talking to Gentile Christians by and large in the book of Romans. Yes, we can learn things about what God is and about what God's expectations are for people and helping us to define things like holiness and faith. And that's fine. That's good. We ought to be reading the Old Testament, but not so that we will have a law to live under. And we don't go to the old law for doctrinal matters, for matters pertaining to how we are supposed to conduct ourselves in the church. That is only given to us in Jesus. And I want to talk a little bit before we close about this new nation that we become. That we as a spiritual nation come together as a special people, as a covenant people with God, similar to the covenant people that were descended from Abraham, but in a far greater sense. The knowledge of God. Everyone will know me, the text says in verse number 11 there, back in Hebrews chapter 8. This is who we are as Christians. Why is it that every citizen of the kingdom knows God? How is it that the law is written on their hearts and on their hands? Because if you don't have the word in your heart and in your hands, if you don't have the knowledge of God, you haven't come to the kingdom at all. These are prerequisites here. Anybody who gets into this kingdom got in because of their faith, the text says. And so it's not necessary for us to teach somebody who God is once they're already in the kingdom. They already know. That's how they got into the kingdom, by a proper knowledge of God. And this knowledge implies, by the way, holiness and obedience. This is not just this passive knowledge that we talked about before. You come to know God in the sense that you come to commit yourself to doing what God has told you to do. And you can fall out of this, as he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. He speaks this to the shame of the Corinthians in the context of the resurrection, knowledge of the resurrection. He says, some have no knowledge of God. Even after years of service to the Lord, after years of taking the Lord's Supper, worshiping properly, all of these things. If you don't understand about who Jesus is, he says, you have no knowledge of God. And we could lose knowledge of God in other areas as well. That's why it's so important for us to continue to study our Bible, to not only keep alive the knowledge that we had when we came to Jesus, but also to build on that and increase upon it. The true children of Israel, the true descendants of Abraham, the descendants of faith, and that's what the most important thing is, are the people who share the faith of Abraham. There were Jews who did that. There were Jews who didn't do that. There are Jews today who do that. There are Jews today who didn't do that. The important thing is not who you came from, what your nationality is, but whether you are a person of faith. In Galatians 3, verse number 6, even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. The text is quoting back from Genesis 15. Therefore, be sure it was those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Going through verse number 7. The people who are of faith, those are the ones who are the true descendants of Abraham, the true Israelites. This all Israel that's going to be saved includes Gentiles. We see this over and over again. Especially in the book of Romans, you could turn to Romans chapter 11 and see this analogy of the fig tree, or the olive tree rather, that is grown and cultivated, and these wild branches are grafted in. God has always had a relationship with his people, and through Jesus, people who did not have the relationship are offered an opportunity to enter into that relationship. And those who are in it and not serving properly in it are grafted out of the relationship, he says. Verse 25, it says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimate, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. We'll just cut it off right there. And I realize there's a lot of controversy about what exactly this means. But the fullness of Israel, or the fullness of the Gentiles, is simply saying that this relationship, this olive tree that we're talking about, not everybody has been saved that is going to be saved. When the Gentiles are brought into this, then all Israel is going to be saved. Everyone of faith is in the same saved relationship. It's no longer two different relationships. We're all one in Christ Jesus. As the text says in chapter 3, verse 28, no more Jew and Gentile, no more bond and free, male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. We all have equal standing. We all have an equal blessings because we all have an equal Savior. Because we all came to the Lord the same way, by the same mechanism, having the same faith. And through all of this, God is going to give us the same salvation and writes that law in the hearts of every believer, that we all have imprinted on us in a spiritual sense this connection that we have to God. And because we have received this law, and we keep coming back to this, but I want to make sure that we get this point across. Because you have received this law, that necessarily implies obedience. You do it because that's who you do, because it's what you do. It's because it's who you are. We receive that word that's implanted that's able to save our souls, as James says in James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. We realize that we are connected to the Lord through this covenant. And because we are covenant believers, because we are under this new law, because we have this tremendous high priest, we have the opportunity to live our lives in trusting and obedient faith. And the true believer would not want to do anything else. Is why it's so frustrating to deal with Christians who want to give themselves loopholes all the time, who want to say, well, it's not necessary for me to keep this commandment because of some situation in my life or because of some extenuating circumstance or because of what. That's not the behavior of a person who knows God. That's not the behavior of a person who is truly a partaker of this covenant. When God's law is written in your heart, it becomes... it's not necessarily a mandatory kind of thing. It is a compulsory kind of thing. You feel yourself compelled to do what God has told you to do. And when you find out that you didn't do it right, you repent of that. You confess your sin to the Lord. You make things right as much as you possibly can. This is the behavior of a true child of God, one who truly has the law written in his heart. That is only available to us in Jesus Christ. This covenant relationship that we're talking about is only available in Jesus. And we could probably go on for weeks talking about this, but you've already heard me preach one four-week sermon this year, and you're not going to hear another one. So we'll stop with that. And I encourage you to study this concept more, study the book of Hebrews more. I believe that the auditorium class is going to be studying Hebrews in more depth in the next quarter. That'll be an exciting and interesting study. I'm sure you'll profit from that a great deal. What the crux of it is this, that we are brought together with God through Jesus Christ. And if you will come to Jesus, he can make that happen for you, just like he made it happen with 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, just like he made it happen with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, with the jailer in Acts chapter 16, with a host of people in this very room and others that you've known in times past. It can happen to you as well, but only if you decide to come to Jesus in trusting and obedient faith, put him on in baptism, commit yourself to living your life under his orders, under his authority. If you can do that, you can not only become a partaker of the marvelous spiritual blessings available to you here in this life, but also reap blessings eternal after this life is over in heaven. If we can help you in any regard, with regard to coming to the Lord and making your life right with God, and even being baptized in water for remission of sins. Whatever we can do, please allow us to help while we stand and sing to encourage you.